The text for today comes from Matthew 28:16 through 18. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." In the next two verses, he commands his disciples as they go to make disciples of all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and teaching them to obey all he has commanded. And he tells them that he would be with his disciples always, to the end of the age. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to be with your people and to stand in front of your people, which is such a great responsibility. And Father, for a man like me, you know how sinful I am. And how can a man so sinful stand up and preach here? And I know of one way, and that is that my words would not be mine, but yours. And I ask that they would be a reflection of the truths, the principles, the ideas that you have given in your word. And Father, that word is what I need. It's what I need when I stand up here and I preach, but it's what I need in my daily life and what is needed not only in mine, but in the lives of people right here in front of me. We need you, and we need your word. I ask that you would use that in our lives today, and that you would use it in our lives generally. And I pray, Father, that this message would be used to call people to give their lives to missions. And Father, if they go out onto the missions field, it is that very word which they need. A person might be inspired if he listens to a preacher, but he would be inspired for a day. And when disappointments come, when you must walk through the desert of disappointments or ministry that is just not what you wanted or not what you hoped for, you need a bread that is bigger than just a preacher preaching. You need the very word of God, a light unto one's path, and also a source of life and correction and rebuke and of hope. And I ask that you would fix our eyes, Father, on the hope that you provide in the trials in the face, or the trials and the discouragements that we face. And Father, if there are people here listening who are not yours, I ask that you would hold that hope before them, a hope that they can conquer the grave, a hope that they can escape from your wrath, and a hope that they can be on the winning side of history in an everlasting kingdom of the one who has been given all authority in heaven and earth. I pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. My aim in this message is to call people to take up this call of Jesus to go and make disciples of all nations. But I also want to lay a foundation of how even to think about your role if you are going to be one of those sent out from the Christian community as a missionary. And for those who are senders rather than goers, how you are to think about your obedience to this command to make disciples in the place where God has you. There is more to this passage than what one gets at first glance, and I want us to have a closer look at the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and see how this passage points to the motivation of, the basis for, and the means of world missions. In particular, in verse 18, we can see the authority of Christ for world missions. In verse 19, one can see the provision of Christ for world missions. And in verse 20, one can find the presence of Christ for world missions. Now, specific to this message, after looking at how broad this authority is that Jesus has been given and what that authority is, I want to do two things. First, I contend that someone has to have two characteristics if he is going to be rightly granted all authority in heaven and earth. Those characteristics are that the person is omniscient and morally perfect. And if you do not know what omniscience is, it's knowing everything. Omni, all, scientia, knowledge, all knowledge. And if later I refer to omnipotence, that's knowing everything. Omni, all, potens, or potent, power, all power. These are the characteristics that only God has. And thus I contend that giving all authority in heaven and earth to Jesus is an indication of his divinity. From there, and second, I would like to give various reasons to back up the claim that the granting of all authority in heaven and earth to Jesus is the basis for world missions. Those reasons are as follows. First, the granting of all authority in heaven and earth to Jesus is the basis of world missions because it helps to form the epistemological ground of the believer's reconciliation, of the believer's reconciliation that he has with God. That is, it forms the ground by which a believer knows that Jesus was God himself. Two, because it provides or confirms to the believer the example that he or she is to follow. Three, because it clarifies and intensifies for the believer the necessity of world missions. 4, because it protects against heresy and a distortion of the gospel. 5, because it is the fulfillment of prophecy and a means of fulfilling prophecy of the worldwide service or worship of Jesus. 6, because it offers a way to penetrate the apathy and indifference of an unbelieving world. And 7, because it means that no earthly power or demonic being will succeed in hindering the advance of the gospel unless Jesus permits it to happen. So, that's our roadmap for the rest of today's message. We'll first look at the scope and substance of Jesus' authority. Then we'll look at the claim that granting all authority in heaven and earth to Jesus requires both his omniscience and his moral perfection, two qualities that indicate his divinity. And lastly, we'll look at reasons why his receiving all authority in heaven and earth is the basis for world missions. So first, what does it mean that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and earth? Well, it means that if there is any authority anywhere at all, it's his. It means that he has authority over absolutely everything. Humans, demons, spirits, atoms, planets, you name it. Over that, he has authority. And with that, now, the word authority. He's been given all authority in all of reality, but just what is this authority? I'll give you all my own quick definition, and I would give you some Bible verses to back it up, but because of the length of this message and the shortness of the time, I'm going to skip that for now, and I'll give you my definition. The authority he's been given is, one, the power or brute force to make his will be done in heaven or earth and earth, even when that will is opposed by earthly or angelic beings or demonic beings, given that demons are angels. 2, it is also the legal and moral permission of God the Father to make commands that are morally binding on those who are thus commanded. And 3, in light of that moral obligation is the moral justification to punish those who disobey those commands or to actually compel them to comply by use of force. So quickly, his authority is 1, power or brute force to make his will be done, even in the face of opposition. 2, legal and moral permission to make commands that are morally binding on us. 3, moral justification to punish disobedience or forced compliance. So, with that done, I come now to my claim about just what this authority entails. I contend that the granting of all authority in heaven and earth to Jesus requires the omniscience and the moral perfection of the one granted such authority, and that this, in turn, is an argument from Matthew's gospel for the divinity of Jesus. We will look at both of these characteristics shortly, but if for the moment we assume that I'm right, then I want you to see how the claim of Jesus in Matthew 28:18 to have received all authority in heaven and earth closely connects to the statement in Matthew 28:17, the verse just before, that disciples worshipped him, but some doubted. That is, some were not sure about worshipping him. If Jesus' claim to have received all authority in heaven and earth is an implicit claim to his divinity, then it is as if he were saying to those who were unsure about worshiping him that he was indeed worthy of their worship. So some disciples worship him, others are not sure, and he comes to them with a claim requiring his divinity, which means that he is worthy of their worship. His command to go and make disciples is authoritative and not optional if he is God. And his promise to be with them is that God himself will be with them, which is remarkable in its being at or near the end of a gospel, given that Matthew remarked in the very first chapter of the gospel that what took place was to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means that God is with us. So, at the beginning of the gospel, we have a statement of God being with us, and then at the end, we have God himself promising that he will be with them. And that's a pretty nice way to start and end a gospel, if you ask me. Let's look at my first claim then. If God the Father grants a human being all authority in heaven and earth, that person must be omniscient, a quality that only God has. So if Jesus received all authority in heaven and earth, he must be God. If you are God the Father, a being who is all-knowing and perfectly good, you don't just haphazardly grant all authority in heaven and earth to just anyone. If God granted all authority in heaven and earth to any of us human beings here on earth, we are so ignorant that we would be bound to misjudge something at some point and thus misuse that authority, either by making commands that are based on what is false, given that our judgment errs, or that would produce evil if the commands were carried out, or wrongly punishing people, or wrongly forcing compliance if some people refused to obey because they saw that the command from fallible human beings that we are, that the command was based on falsehood or produced evil. So one aspect of legitimate authority is that it imposes moral obligations on those who are so commanded, and it gives moral justification to punish those who disobey or to force their compliance. If that is true, and if God says that Jesus now has all authority in heaven and earth, that means that whatever commands Jesus gives, we are morally obligated to obey those. And he would be morally justified if he punish us for not obeying those. But if he can make errors in judgment, like we would, because he is not omniscient, and if those errors then result in evil being done, then God would essentially be giving his stamp of approval to an evil command, and he would be approving the use of power or force to punish those who do not obey that evil command, and that would make God evil. So if we are to avoid this situation in which God becomes evil, Jesus must be omniscient. And since God is the only one who is omniscient in all the universe, Jesus must be God. Now, before I continue to the second prerequisite that a human being must have if God is going to grant him all authority in heaven and earth and he still be good, I would first like to consider three objections to what I have just said about omniscience. First, someone might claim that the person granted authority over heaven and earth need not be omniscient so long as God just zaps him with all the knowledge he needs so that he does not make an error in judgment when he goes to exercise that authority. Now, in response to this, I claim that that would not work because there is no finite being, human or angelic, that has the mental capacity to comprehend and adequately weigh the mountain of factors and things to consider at the same time in order to make the right decisions in the use of all authority in heaven and earth. And even if you think angelic beings have that capacity and that an angelic being might accordingly qualify to receive all authority in heaven and earth, that is beside the point. It's irrelevant because we are here talking about giving all authority in heaven and earth to Jesus, someone who is a fully human being as we are. And we know from our own experience that we human beings would never have the mental capacity to rightly exercise all authority in heaven and earth. Many of us can barely manage our own lives or the lives of our families if we have families. Now, a second objection. It might be argued that a mere human being who is not God does not have to be zapped with knowledge sufficient for him to understand what is the right use of all authority in heaven and earth for every possible situation that he'll face. All that needs to happen, the objection goes, is that God just tells him in every case what to do. My response to this objection is that it is not the authority that Jesus is claiming that he has received. Imagine what this objection would be like. You would constantly be going to God, hey, creator of heaven and earth, I'm thinking, I'm going to make this command to all your creatures. What do you think? Oh, no, don't do that. Oh, say the opposite of what I was thinking. Uh-oh. Well, okay. Or, hey, creator, I think that everything's going pretty well today down there on earth, and that for the moment I don't need to do anything with all this authority. Wait, what? I need to do these 50 things right now because of the 6,000 reasons that I wasn't thinking of and that my mind is too small to comprehend? Well, okay, I'll go do them. That would be repeated ad infinitum. And it is a mockery of Jesus' claim to having been granted all authority in heaven and earth. It is being some largely mindless or clueless servant. It is not being Lord of heaven and earth. It is being a robot, and whatever it is, it is not the possession of all authority in heaven and earth that Jesus has been given. Now to the third and the most substantial objection. Muslims often object to the divinity of Jesus on the basis that he was not omniscient. And for their argument, they can appeal to different passages in the New Testament. In both Matthew 24:36 and Mark 13:2, Jesus says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven," here's the key part, "nor the Son, but only the Father." Luke 2:52 says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Hebrews 5:8 says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered." Now, it might seem that if someone grows in wisdom, does not know something, and learns obedience, that person is not omniscient. And so the objection goes, Jesus was not omniscient, and thus he was not God. This objection merits a couple responses. First, at most, this would only prove that Jesus, in his pre-resurrection existence, was not omniscient. Not necessarily that he was not omniscient after his resurrection. Of course, this might lead to the counterclaim that omniscience is not something you can lose. And that with that, we come to the second response to this objection. Suppose that omniscience is a function of omnipotence, such that the reason God knows all things is that he exercises his omnipotence to make himself know all things. So if you can do anything you want, you can make yourself know anything that can be known. In such a case, one member of the Trinity may choose by his own volition to restrain the exercise of his omnipotence and thus temporarily limit the extent of his knowledge to something less than omniscience. And if God is a Trinity, then one member of the Trinity may voluntarily limit the exercise of his omnipotence and relinquish its use until a specified time that is agreed to by himself and the other two members of the Trinity, such that when the time comes, he is given back the full exercise of his omnipotence, and with that, he is also given back access to the omniscience that he previously had. I lay this out as one possible explanation for how it can be that from eternity past, Jesus was one member of the triune Godhead who was omnipotent and omniscient, who then became a fully human being that was limited in his knowledge, aka not omniscient, and limited in his power, and who then returned to being omnipotent and omniscient. Accordingly, I do not think that the ignorance of Jesus about the time set by the Father before Jesus' resurrection, or the growing in wisdom of Jesus, is a valid objection to the claim that Jesus is God, or a valid objection to the view that he was omniscient after his resurrection when he was given all authority in heaven and earth. So my claim still stands. A human being, which he was, granted, or a human being who's granted all authority in heaven and earth must himself be omniscient, and there is only one being in the entire universe who is omniscient, and that is God himself. Jesus was granted all authority in heaven and earth, and he is therefore God himself. He is accordingly worthy of worship from those of his followers who doubted him in Matthew 28:17, and our worship as well, and the aim of making disciples in Matthew 28:19, and the aim of the person who goes out in missions is that he would be glorified. Okay, let's move on. Prerequisite number two. There is a further qualification needed if God the Father is going to give a human being all authority in heaven and earth and still be good himself. That human being must also be perfectly good. If we were to suppose that a mere human being were omniscient, so he does know everything, that in itself would not make it morally acceptable for God the Father to give that human being all authority in heaven and earth, for the person might turn around and ignore what he knows to be right, or the right use of authority, and command that certain evil things be done. Satan was an angel of light with tremendous power, and he would have loved to have all authority in heaven and earth, which he would have used for evil purposes. He was an angel, not living in a cursed world with a cursed body, like us, and yet he still chose to do evil. We do live in a cursed world with a fallen nature, and if we are Christians, that fallen nature wars against us in the pursuit of holiness. But even if we did not have a fallen nature nor live in the cursed world with its temptations, the example of Satan shows that this would not necessarily lead to our being totally sinless. So if one were to just judge from experience and what we know, none of us should be given all authority in heaven and earth, because even if we were omniscient, we would still sin repeatedly. And we would still be susceptible to using what power we have wrongly. So, if Jesus were not God, but a mere human like us, then even if he were omniscient, we would have good reason to doubt whether his commands were always morally right. What if he were sinning and misusing his power just like we would? In light of this possibility, if he were merely human, I'm not sure that we would be always required to obey him. And if we are not always required to obey him, then he doesn't have all authority in heaven and earth. Now, that's the quote. That's approaching the question on a philosophical level. I have a biblical argument. The problem with saying that a human being who is not God can be given all authority in heaven and earth is that it contradicts what God himself confirmed when he raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus said to the rich man in Matthew 19:17, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." Both Luke and Mark have the wording, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." This is what Jesus taught, and God confirmed Jesus' teaching by raising him from the dead, so God indicates through the resurrection that God alone is good. We need only add to this the claim that a perfectly good God would not grant all authority in heaven and earth to someone who is not good, and the conclusion follows that if Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and earth, then he is both perfectly good and he is indeed God himself. Now, consider the alternative. Jesus is not God. If Jesus himself is not God, then what we have in Matthew 28:18 is a perfectly good God granting all authority in heaven and earth to someone who is not good, to someone who is evil. That is a contradiction. No good God would grant all authority in heaven and earth to someone who is evil. So, if God granted all authority to Jesus, then Jesus must therefore be perfectly good. But if Jesus is perfectly good, then he must be God, since through the resurrection, God himself confirmed the teaching of Jesus that only God is good. Now, if I just lost you because I was speaking too quickly, let's try this a little bit slower and with some syllogistic arguments, second of which builds on the first. Okay. Premise one, a good God would only give all authority in heaven and earth to a human being if that person is good. Premise two, only God is good. Or when God raised Jesus from the dead, he confirmed the teaching of Jesus that only God is good. Conclusion, a good God would only grant all authority to a human being if that person is God, or what I have on the screen, if God grants all authority in heaven and earth to a human being, that human being is God. All right, first argument. Now we're going to take the conclusion from that argument and use it as a premise for our second one. So premise one, conclusion from the previous argument. If God grants all authority in heaven and earth to a human being, that human being is God. Premise two, God did grant all authority in heaven and earth to Jesus, who is a human being. Therefore, Jesus is God. Before I move on, I want to consider a possible objection to this. The Bible teaches that in glory, those who died in Christ will not sin when they are given resurrected, glorified bodies. So someone might object, Paul, hold on. We don't conclude that Christians are God when in the future they get resurrection bodies and then no longer sin. So we should not conclude that Jesus was God simply because he was given all authority in heaven and earth after his resurrection. Obviously, the statement that only God is good applies only to people who before they are resurrected. If it also applied to people after they are resurrected, then we should also conclude that all those Christians who no longer sin in their resurrection bodies are also God. But that's ridiculous. Argument ad absurdum. My response to this objection is that the primary reason Christians do not sin in their resurrection bodies is because God in the flesh purchased their justification and their final sanctification on the cross and shed his own blood that established the divine covenant in which the Spirit indwells the saints, the Spirit who sanctifies the saints. If you take away the fact that it was God who died on that cross and purchased the sinner's salvation and progressive and final sanctification, the process of becoming holy, then you also take away the basis by which sinners are justified and by which they will live sinless lives in the glorified state. If you remove the Spirit living in the believer and the Spirit's power to sanctify the believer, then you would not have the saints living sinless lives in their resurrection bodies. So, no, living sinless lives in resurrection bodies was made possible by God in the flesh, dying a substitutionary death on behalf of sinners. It assumes the divinity of Jesus. It does not provide grounds for denying it. Okay, so now what have we come to so far? First, the granting of all authority in heaven and earth to Jesus requires that Jesus himself be omniscient, and since only God is omniscient, Jesus must therefore be God. Second, the granting of all authority to Jesus requires that he be good, and since only God is good, Jesus must therefore be God. If we were to go on to the next verse, 28:19, we would see this view of the divinity of Jesus brought out explicitly in the command to baptize in the singular name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. That is a Trinitarian statement, making a distinction between all three members of the Trinity and yet claiming that they have one name. Thus, verse 19 breaks out into the clear what is implicitly claimed in verse 18. Jesus is omniscient, he is perfectly good, and he is God. And what remains of this message? I would like to look at the significance of this granting of all authority in heaven and earth to him. Specifically, I claim that the granting of all authority in heaven and earth to Jesus is the basis for world missions. And I would like to look at a number of reasons in support of this claim. I've already stated them, but I can repeat them now. The granting of all authority in heaven and earth to Jesus is the basis of world missions. One, because it helps to form the epistemological ground of the believer's reconciliation with God. Two, because it provides or confirms to the believer the example that he is to follow. Three, because it clarifies and intensifies for the believer the necessity of world missions. Four, because it protects against heresy and a distortion of the gospel. Five, because it is the fulfillment of prophecy and a means of fulfilling prophecy of the worldwide service or worship of Jesus. Six, because it offers a way to penetrate the apathy and indifference of an unbelieving world. And seven, because it means that no earthly power or demonic being will succeed in hindering the advance of the gospel unless Jesus permits it to happen. So first, the granting of all authority in heaven and earth to him is the basis for world missions because it helps to form the epistemological ground of the believer's reconciliation with God. Through the resurrection of Jesus and his receiving authority, it is very clear that he was indeed God himself and a sinless, and it is only through a sinless substitute on our behalf that we can avoid the just punishment that our sins deserve. So when God raises Jesus from the dead, and then Jesus says that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, we, and those who are called to put their faith in Christ, can know through those two things that his death can pay for our sins and that we can be reconciled with God. Now, reason number two of seven. The granting of all authority in heaven and earth to Jesus is the basis for world missions because it gives or confirms to the believer the example that he or she is to follow. If it is true that God would not grant all authority in heaven and earth to one who is not both omniscient and perfectly good, and if it therefore follows that God would only grant that authority to Jesus or someone who is God, then the implication is that the one who receives such authority must have already emptied himself of some of that authority. And this is precisely what Jesus Christ did. Paul states it clearly in Philippians 2:5-11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice three things about this passage. First, what is the result of our bowing the knee to Christ and confessing that he is Lord? It is glory to God the Father. In glorifying Christ, we glorify the Father. That is right in line with what Jesus says. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. There is in the Godhead a mutual glorification and love from one member of the Trinity to the other. Second, Paul states that we are to have the same attitude as Christ Jesus, who in his obedience was willing to humble himself by leaving behind much of the glory and adoration that he had in heaven. Are you willing to have the same attitude and leave behind what blessings you have to seek the salvation of those who are lost? And there I speak especially to those whose life trajectory has not been set already. Notice further, God exalted him precisely because Jesus was obedient to death. Though God hates the evil act that accomplishes the death of his saints, God is pleased in his saints when they are willing to give up their lives for him. Are you willing to do that? Especially in a culture that is more antagonistic to the Christian faith as we find ourselves in now. Will you be like those in saints in Revelation 12:11 who did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death? Or like Paul in Acts 20:24, who considered his life as worth nothing to him if only he might finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus had given him, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace? Paul says in this passage from Philippians 2 that your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. But there is one important aspect of that attitude that is not highlighted in that passage as clearly as it is highlighted in 2 Corinthians 8:9, where Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Christ became poor so that the poor might become rich through his poverty. If we see that Christ is exalted to the right hand of God, given all authority in heaven and earth, we see an exaltation that was only possible because he first emptied himself to make the poor rich through his poverty. That is our example. It is our example in life, and it is the prime example we have in missions. We do in missions what no less than what Christ has done for us, and as he has done for you, you go and do likewise. Reason number 3 of 7. The granting of all authority in heaven and earth to Jesus is the basis for world missions because it protects against heresy and a distortion of the gospel. And so doing, it unifies the Christian proclamation. Jesus indicated that the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Why did the Father entrust all judgment to the Son? So that the Son would be honored as the Father is honored. Apparently, God the Father knew that not granting Jesus the authority to judge would encourage people to treat the Son differently from the Father, with less honor and somehow beneath the Father. Such differential treatment would negate the doctrine of the Trinity, in which all three members of the Godhead are from eternity past equal and united as one. While that passage does not tell us why granting authority to judge would result in the Son being honored just as the Father is honored, I would contend that the fact that the second member of the Godhead was born of a virgin, becoming fully human as we are, presents particular opportunities to deny the Son's divinity in a way that is not the case with the Father or the Spirit. And if you deny the divinity of Jesus, you lose the Christian gospel, for only God is free of sin such that he can save sinners by dying in their place and taking on himself the punishment that sinners deserve. If what I have argued is correct, that if God is going to if he is going to continue to be good, then the one who receives all authority in heaven and earth must be omniscient and morally perfect, and that God is the only one who possesses either of those attributes, then the granting of all authority in heaven and earth to Jesus can be used to argue against false doctrines that demote Jesus Christ to anything less than God himself. Reason number 4 of 7. The granting of all authority in heaven and earth to him is the basis for world missions because it is the fulfillment of prophecy and a means by which the prophecy of the worldwide service or worship of Jesus would be fulfilled. Accordingly, it shows that the Father of Jesus is indeed the God of the Old Testament, and that the message of salvation in the name of Jesus is a message for Jews in addition to Gentiles, which is to say that it is a message for all peoples. The second century figure Marcion is famous for his rejection of the Old Testament God. Marcion thought that the God of the Old Testament had too much wrath and was inconsistent with the teaching of Jesus. Even today, there's a perception that the God of the Old Testament is somehow more wrathful and punishing than the God of the New Testament. This is a false perception that persists by not giving adequate attention to the mercy and the compassionate love of the Old Testament God, and by not giving adequate attention to the New Testament portrayal of his judgment and wrath. But it does persist even today. On the other side, many Jews reject God's revelation given in the New Testament and view Christianity as a separate religion rather than the fulfillment of their own scriptures. Against both of these views, the claims of Jesus that portrayed himself as the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture will not allow one to divorce, or those things will not allow one to divorce him from the Old Testament God, and the divine confirmation of those claims through the resurrection and the giving of all authority to him, those will not permit one to divorce the Old Testament God from Jesus. He is the Savior of Jews as well as Gentiles. He is the fulfillment of Jewish scripture as much as he is the promised Savior of the world. If his followers are to make disciples, that includes the Jews, and Jews can see that Jesus is the fulfillment of scriptures through his prophetic fulfillment claims and the Father's confirmation of those claims in resurrecting him and granting all authority to him. Now, I would be able to cover a bunch of Old Testament scripture at this point, but I'm not going to, but I would like to mention one thing. At his trial, when told to say if he was the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus responded, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." This reference to the Son of Man is to himself, and it is basically indicating that he is the one like a Son of Man that was foreseen in the book of Daniel. And do you know what happens to this figure in Daniel? In an NIV version of Daniel 7:14, it says, "He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." In the ESV, instead of worshiped him, it has should serve him, which is due to uncertainty about how to translate the Aramaic. But whether worshiped or serve, the universality of the statement is clear. All peoples, nations, and languages would serve him or worship him. Further, he is given authority, glory, and sovereign power in a kingdom that will not end. At a trial or examination preceding his death, Jesus basically lays claim to being this figure of Daniel 7, and then God raises him from the dead and gives him the very authority that the passage in Daniel 7 spoke of. The God of the Old Testament thus fulfills his own word. He ties his own identity to the identity of Jesus. Jesus will use this authority to make disciples of all nations, thus fulfilling through that granting of authority the prophecy of Daniel 7, that peoples, nations, and men of many languages would worship or serve him. If you are a Jew who does not believe in Jesus, he is your long-awaited Messiah and the fulfillment of your scriptures. He is the promised Davidic ruler whose kingdom will not end. He is the Danielic son of man who will rule over the nations. And through him has the promised covenant of Jeremiah 31 been established, through which he offers forgiveness for sins. Believe on him and you can be saved from your sins. If you are a Christian contemplating Christ's call to make disciples of all nations, that call includes making disciples of those who by the flesh are descended from Abraham. This gospel that you believe is for them too. And if you will not go make disciples among the Gentiles, then I ask you, will you go to the Jews? Reason number 5. The granting of all authority in heaven and earth to him is the basis for world missions because it means that Christ will bring justice and judge the whole world just as he said he would. And this clarifies and intensifies for the believer the necessity of world missions. It is commonly accepted, and correctly so, that there would be little or no incentive for world missions if there were no hell nor any wrath of God from which to escape. But in his time on earth, before his death, Jesus did indeed indicate that he would condemn those who are not his into the torment of hell forever. And I can cover some passages from his own words if you would like to, but I'm going to not read them all right now. You can look at Matthew 13, 40 through 43, 47 through 50, Matthew 25, 31 through 46, or you can look at what he told his disciples to say if you want to look at Acts 10, 42. But what I want to focus your attention on is two items of significance that follow from this judgment. First, the judgment of evildoers is necessary if God is going to be worthy of worship. No God is worthy of worship if he is not just, and he is not just if in the end he does not bring justice. We praise God and we worship him because he is merciful and loving, and how I love that given how much of a sinner I am. And rightly do we praise him for that, but we should also praise him and worship him because of his justice. If you think that's strange, you step out of the comfortable middle class life in which we live and into the hell holes of this world and experience the horrific evils that humans inflict on each other when law and order breaks down or when the government oppresses, murders, or tortures its own people, as the Chinese government does, for example, to its Uyghur population in Asia today. You go stare that evil in the face and then come and tell me whether your heart does not cry out for a God who brings justice and exalt in him and worship him if he does. Now, a second item of importance. This judgment to come is significant because it means that what you do in your life here will echo down the halls of eternity. Every soul of sufficient age and mental capacity living on this planet will appear before the judgment throne of Christ. If they never heard of Christ, they will be cast into the flames of hell. If they believed that God exists, but they never believed in Jesus, they will be condemned to hell without any escape, an eternity of misery and an eternity of joy hanging in the balance, and your obedience to Jesus' call might be what tips the scales for someone out there. Think of how awesomely important that is, and compare it with all the trivial things with which we can occupy our attention and time. People watch action movies or superhero shows not only for entertainment, but it also gives them a glimpse of a world in which one's life seems to have significance. The hero saves the world or foils the plot of some villain who would have killed thousands, millions, or billions of people. Their fictional lives seem to matter so much more than the tedious and somewhat boring lives many of us live. We want our lives to be like theirs. We want our lives to count. And yet a typical American still spends thousands of hours in trivial entertainments that have no eternal impact. But believer, it need not be that way for us. And it need not be that way for them if they submit to Christ. It only seems that way because our vision of eternity is clouded or our obedience is lacking or absent. What Jesus offers you in his call to go and make disciples is something far more significant than what you find in a superhero movie. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Even if you were to stop a megalomaniac like Thanos from wiping out half of humanity with the snap of his fingers, God has so cursed the world that those persons who were saved would eventually still die and face the judgment of Christ. No villain in the universe can stop the one who has been granted all authority in heaven and earth. We do not live in Marvel's multiverse. We live in God's universe, over every square inch of which he says, "Mine," and for which he will bring every bad or good deed to account. If you want a life that matters, if you want to prevent an eternal suffering of even one soul that will far outweigh all the suffering of all of humanity in the history of earth, Jesus not only offers you a mission to do just that, he commands you to do it. And the only question is, will you obey? Will you respond to his call? But it goes beyond that. The primary goal of missions is not to make disciples, nor is it even to save people from hell, although those two things are entailed by the primary goal of missions. The primary goal of missions is to glorify God in Christ. The turning of sinners from death to life will only ever happen here in this life. No one in hell will ever repent and turn to God once there. If you love the glory of God, if you look on him and your heart sings when you see him, if your motivation in missions or life is to increase his glory, this short life of yours is the only chance you have to be used for the increase of God's glory through the means of making disciples who will worship him. Don't squander that life. Reason number 6 of 7. The granting of all authority in heaven and earth is the basis for world missions because it provides a way to penetrate the apathy and indifference of an unbelieving world. We go to the world with one message. We preach Christ and Christ alone, the Savior of all men, the Judge of all men, the Ruler of all men, and thus we proclaim to the world that it must deal with a single question, the only question that will matter on the day of judgment and throughout eternity. What did you do with Jesus Christ? What did you believe about him? And did you believe in him? Remember what Paul said, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow before Jesus, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That is a bombshell dropped into a disobedient world that rejects his authority. Christians are told repeatedly by this culture that we are on the wrong side of history. You are told that progress will march on as if our society were on a path of continual improvement, and it was you who were holding us back from a new and better society. We are told that we are on the wrong side of gay marriage, as if it were even possible for two people of the same sex to be married. We are told that we are on the wrong side of transgenderism, as if the denial of biological reality somehow legitimized the insanity of calling black white and white black. We are told by an army of critical race proponents that at least nearly an entire group of people must repent merely for having a certain pigmentation of its skin, as if God looked on the outside rather than the inside and judged you by the content of your skin rather than the content of your character and the overflow of your heart. Go back through the pages of history, and one can find even more examples like these. Those in government and society will use power and coercion to try and force our knees in the ground in genuflection to the wickedness of their cause, and they glory in their seeming success. What hope does the missionary have to reach such people? They are drunk with power. They think that they have the upper hand. Why go out into such a world as a missionary if it has little incentive to listen? Why do missions if there will be no ears to hear? I will tell you why. Because not even the largest army can succeed against the King of Kings, and because no social movement or earthly government, however popular or powerful, has ever conquered the grave as he has. Short of Christ's return, every honest man knows that the end of history is his own death. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. Millennia of history come and gone, earthly empires raised up and brought low, scores of social movements popular and then passé, and none of those movements or powers can remove the fear of death, the futility of death, or the futility of life in the face of death, and the knowledge that sooner or later they will be ripped from power and swallowed whole by the grave. But Jesus said, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. He is the only hope for unbelievers to overcome death and have eternal life, because only he has conquered the grave. So what do you have to offer? An apathetic or hostile world? Nothing less than eternal life and victory over the death, which every apathetic or hostile unbeliever needs." Beyond that, you can offer this world escape from the wrath of God. What awaits the unbeliever on death is not a pleasant place, nor is it just being snuffed out of existence. What awaits them is the very wrath of God. If I earlier talked about the judgment of God against sinners as a motivation for the believer to engage in world missions, I now refer to it as a tool to strike fear into the hearts of unbelievers whose present earthly power or comfortable life encourages them to have no fear of God. In this, I am only imitating the apostles of our Lord. The author of the Gospel of John references God's wrath in chapter 3 of the Gospel. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. In the preaching of the Apostle Paul, one of the primary tools by which he was able to pierce through the armor of apathy and indifference of a pagan world in which Christianity was a persecuted minority with little to no political power, was the preaching of God's wrath from which only Jesus Christ can save. Notice in Paul's letters just how many times he holds out the awful truth of God's wrath to his Gentile audience, and how comfortable Paul is in juxtaposing that wrath right next to the salvation God offers or the love that God has. Romans 2:5, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. 2:8, but for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. 5:9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Amen. Ephesians 2:3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Colossians 3:6, because of these the wrath of God is coming. 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10, they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us, amen, from the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 2:14-16, for you brothers became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. And 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Unbeliever, if all this talk about the wrath of God seems hollow to you because it's been nearly 2,000 years since Christ's resurrection and nothing's happened in regard to his coming, I implore you not to mistake the loving patience of Jesus Christ as evidence that such wrath will not eventually come. In the first century, the Apostle Peter said in his second letter, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where's this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Peter's response was to point to the fact that the reason the Lord has delayed his judgment is his desire for sinners to be saved. Peter says, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. The Lord withholds pouring out his wrath because he wants sinners like you to be saved. But if he does not return in your lifetime, that wrath will fall on you when you die, and your lifespan is limited and short. So I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God while you have time, while there is breath in your lungs. Escape from the wrath that is to come by believing on Jesus Christ, and do not presume upon his kindness. When he comes, he will establish an everlasting kingdom and topple all governments and authorities that oppose his rule. Then it will be clear to us and to many others that it was the follower of Christ who was on the winning side of history. If you do belong to Christ, and if you hear Jesus' call to go and make disciples of all nations, but you ask yourself, what do you have to offer a world content in its sin and zealous in its advocacy of perversion and wickedness? Remember these things. You can offer them eternal life, and freedom from their captivity to the fear of death. You can offer them escape from the very wrath of God, and you can offer them citizenship in an everlasting kingdom that shall never end, to be really on the winning side of history. Reason 7 of 7. The granting of all authority in heaven and earth to Jesus means that no earthly power or demonic being will succeed in hindering the advance of the gospel unless Jesus permits it to happen. His having all authority protects against possible attempts to drive a wedge between the purposes and actions of God the Father and the purposes and actions of God the Son. In that regard, it is valuable for strengthening or maintaining the conviction that the Father and Son are in complete unity, and that the entirety of divine sovereignty and wisdom is fully in support of and will be used to advance the command to make disciples. Now, let's look at the first claim, that no demonic being will succeed in hindering the advance of the gospel unless Jesus permits it to happen. It is true that Satan is described as the god of this world, the ruler of the world, Gospel of John 14:30, and before that 2 Corinthians 4:4, and the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. If the Greek entoponiro in the first letter of John 5:19 means in the evil one and is thus a reference to Satan, then that passage also says that the whole world lies in the evil one. But it must be understood that when the Bible speaks of Satan in this way, it does not mean that Satan has ultimate physical control over what happens, as if God or Jesus were somehow unable to stop him. Satan is a created being and thus can be arrested and stopped if God chooses to do so. We see this plainly in Revelation 21 through 3, where an angel seizes the devil, binds him for 1,000 years, casts him into a pit, shuts him up, sets the seal, such that Satan would not deceive the nations anymore till the 1,000 years would be finished, at which time he would be released. A mere angel, one who is significantly less in power than God is all it takes to bind Satan. We further see in the book of Job that Satan sought God's permission to physically harm Job. And we see in the Gospels and Acts how demons submit to the authority of Jesus. If Satan does anything physical, it is only because the one who has all authority in heaven and earth permits it, or at least does not intervene to stop Satan. Further, if the first letter of John 5:19 does refer to the whole world lying in the evil one, that is Satan, the verse just before that would then say that Jesus would keep the person of God safe, and that the evil one would not touch him. In that case, despite the world lying in the evil one, Satan's rule would still be limited by the sovereignty of Jesus, and Jesus will protect his children from Satan. Now, what is true of the demonic realm is also true of the human realm. If all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, then there is no human activity or earthly government that will succeed in hindering the advance of the gospel unless Jesus permits it to happen. In human affairs, there have been a multitude of events in which God interceded against the wicked designs of those in power in order to accomplish his will. If we just look at the book of Acts in the New Testament, we can see a number of examples. After the death of James the Apostle, Herod ordered the arrest of Peter, and yet an angel of the Lord freed Peter from prison. After the stoning of Stephen, a death for which Saul was there giving his approval, Saul headed out for Damascus to bring followers of Jesus to Jerusalem as prisoners, and yet Jesus appeared to him on the way, and one of the greatest persecutors of the church became one of his greatest evangelists. Sometime after Peter was freed from Herod's prison, when Herod spoke in Caesarea to people of Tyre and Sidon, they exclaimed, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." And because he did not give glory to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down and he died. And thus, the man who had sought to end the life of one of God's apostles was killed by an angel of the Lord such that he was no longer able to threaten that life of the apostle again. Many more examples can be given of how God intervenes in the course of human affairs to accomplish his will and thwart the evil designs of those who would use their power to hinder the advance of the gospel. And they illustrate the point that, one, God is in control, and two, God is active in this world to have his will be done. If you are considering Jesus' call and are asking whether you will go out into the world to make disciples, do not be dissuaded by a fear that evildoers would cause you to fail. God sees their every design and intention, small and big. He knows their every move, and he can stop them at any point he wishes. But now let us consider two objections. Paul, you might respond, "What do you mean? Do not be dissuaded by a fear that evildoers would cause me to fail. God might have saved Peter, true, but he let James die." He might have saved Paul, but he let Stephen die. So what good is his having all authority in heaven and earth if unbelievers are still permitted to kill missionaries before they even get much done, if anything done at all? That certainly looks like a failure to me. It is precisely in light of this type of objection that the examples of these two apostles is worth mentioning. Stephen killed, but Paul saved. Peter miraculously rescued, but James murdered. What gives? I would like to say several things in response to this objection, but I would like to point to a second objection that comes from a situation that is more common than becoming a martyr. You might not get martyred if you obey the call of Jesus to make disciples, but you might go to the mission field and not actually accomplish very much when it comes to external results, and your years as a missionary might seem a disappointment compared to what you thought they would be, or your service in wherever God has you right now might seem a disappointment than what you hoped for. In that case, it is not that God saved one person's life and let someone else die. It is that he did not seem to do very much in your ministry when he seemed to work mightily in others. What use is saying that nothing will stop the advance of the gospel unless Jesus permits it, when in my own ministry, he does not seem to be doing much? I bring that second objection up because in our world of instant gratification and short attention spans with faces fixed on cell phone screens, it is more likely that a fear of one's life being mundane or a disappointment would keep a prospective missionary from obeying Jesus and entering the mission field than a fear of not getting enough done because he's martyred. But I want to address and push aside these objections and fears. What do I have to say in response to these two things? I have five responses to these two objections. One, God has good reasons why in some cases he saves the lives of his saints from evildoers or blesses a particular ministry. And in other cases, we must trust from what we know of his love as we see in the cross of Christ and from what we know of him elsewhere, that he has good reasons for why he sometimes does not save his saints from martyrdom, or for why he permits a ministry or missionary to have less outward progress or success than was hoped for, or a person's life to have less success than he hoped for. Two, Christ is glorified in failure and death. Three, human standards of failure and success are contrary to what Jesus taught, and that they are often based on human comparison rather than divine approval. Four, human standards of success and failure are based on a ministry's external results that God ignores rather than the missionary's faithfulness and obedience in which he delights. And five, real fruit in ministry comes from a miraculous work of God in the human heart that only he can do, which means that no ministry should be exalted over another by appeal to merely external fruits of the ministry. Let's look at my second response to this objection. Christ is glorified in failure and death. If you think that it would be a failure for you to go onto the mission field and shortly thereafter lose your life because you did not make even a single disciple, that may be because you think that making disciples is the ultimate end of missions. It is not. The ultimate end of missions is to glorify God in Christ. The principal aim of Christ's command to make disciples is that he would be worshipped and glorified, although one way to do that is that one would head out into the world, call people to him, and they would become missionary or disciples who would then glorify him. He is also glorified when his missionaries head out into the missions field and die or continue faithfully serving him despite little success or the failure to make even a single disciple. Hear me clearly. God is often glorified more in failure or death than he is in success or life. The Apostle Paul did not have any significant doubt that God would be glorified in his death. When he said in Philippians 1:20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. After recounting the words of Jesus foretelling Peter's involuntary death, the author of the Gospel of John remarks that Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death, what kind of death? By which Peter would glorify God. There it is in clear language. Peter and Paul's deaths would glorify God, and both of them did indeed die for their faith. But why is that so? It is because it says to the world that Christ is more valuable than the entirety of all that this world has to offer. That is why the blood of the martyrs, or at least part of why the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The devil in the world would look at someone like Job and be skeptical. The Christian loves God because of what God gives him, the world thinks. And that is what prosperity or preachers of the prosperity gospel appeal to. They make God into a cosmic vending machine whom you're to love because of what he gives you, not because of who he is. But if you die for Christ, it gives the lie to that type of thinking. It says to the world, I love Christ because of who he is. I don't love Christ because of what he gives me. He is my treasure, not this world. He is the delight of my heart, not any of the many blessings that he gives. Christ is also glorified if we remain faithful and obedient to his call and his commands, despite having little or no external results, or despite not even making a single disciple. Think of fairy tale love stories for a moment. We might imagine a love story in a fairy tale in which the hero sets off to free his beloved lady from captivity. And those stories would be boring and fade from memory if there were no risks, but only an assured and easy outcome. It is precisely because the path to freeing the beloved is filled with mortal enemies and killer creatures that we believe that the hero actually loves the lady. The more likely it is that the hero is killed in his quest, the stronger we will think that his love was for her. The greater the danger to life and limb that the hero willingly faces for her sake, the more she is glorified and exalted as something that is who is precious and valuable. We might think it tragic if the hero dies and thus fails to save her, but his death only proved his heroism and his love for her, and his supposed failure still succeeds in exalting the greatness and the worth of his beloved. What is true of the lady and the hero is also true of God and the missionary. If you sacrifice years of your life, fellowship with family and friends who are back home in the U.S., spend tens of thousands of dollars and live in poverty, and you forgo well-paying salaries and social status, all in the quest to turn one sinner from the error of his ways and into a worshiper of God, but you fail to do even that, you have not failed in God's eyes, because the whole point of making disciples is the glory or the glorification of God, and he is glorified in the sacrifices you made. So you who hear me and ask whether you will be obedient to Christ's call to go and make disciples, and if you think, oh, what gifts do I have? I'm not going to be much of a success. I have so little that he's given me. Do not be dissuaded from that call to go and make disciples merely because you think that you might not be effective. Your goal should be to glorify Christ and obey him. And if you obey his call, he will be glorified in your converts if you succeed, and he will be glorified in you if you fail. Either way, whether you live or die, whether the external results are judged by the world to be great or small or non-existent, Christ will be glorified through you. The only real failure is not to follow his call at all. Now to my third point in response to the two objections. Human standards of failure and success are contrary to what Jesus taught, and that they are often founded on human comparison rather than divine approval. Here I want us to consider how we even form the idea of what counts as a failure or success, and I want to push aside the idea that your life is a failure or disappointment if you were faithful and obedient in your walk with God. Remember the comment of the author of the Gospel of John indicating that Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God? But what comes after that is gold. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die, but Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" I love this passage. What I love about it is it takes a wrecking ball to our human tendency to compare the cross we're given with the cross that God gives others. And here I speak to myself as much as to you. It was as if Peter were asking, "Is my cross going to be worse than his?" And Jesus does not even answer the question, because the answer is irrelevant. Jesus basically told Peter that if his cross were worse than that of John, it did not matter. So what? What is that to you? You must follow me. Young believer, some other disciple might have a lighter cross to bear than you do. He might be more talented. He might be a better speaker. He might not be plagued by the illness that weighs on your soul daily, and so you might be tempted to complain or give yourself a pass if you refuse to obey the call of Jesus. But what does Jesus say to you? "Don't compare what I have given him with what I give you. Don't look at his ministry and use it to evaluate yours. Don't look at your talents or burdens and compare them with his. Don't look at him. You look at me. You must follow me. It is ironic that the way we often judge servants of the Lord is by ignoring what Jesus says to Peter in this passage. If we followed what Jesus said here, we would not line our ministry up with other ministries or compare our own life against lives of others and then use that comparison to set up a system of what counts as a failure or what counts as a success. Such a system based on human comparison may lead to a poisonous pride or apathy if we're on the top of that scale and to a debilitating discouragement if we're on its bottom. But do you know what happens if we don't compare Peter with John, or our own lives, or ministries with others, or the size of our own cross with the crosses of others? We have no measurement system except God himself. We are left alone with God in our own meager efforts, which is exactly where we should be. We are left alone with God, who does not need us or anything we have, and who therefore brings low our pride if we are tempted to glory in our achievements. We are left alone with God, whose love for us when we were his enemies means that we will be sustained in his tender compassion and love and mercy, even when we suffer the most stinging of defeats. And we are left alone with God, whose self-denial and sacrificial death on our behalf compels us to put aside all hindrances and sin that so easily entangles and run after sinners and toil with zeal untired for their salvation. Now to my fourth response to the two objections I brought up earlier. Human standards of success and failure are based on a ministry's external results that God ignores rather than the missionary's faithfulness and obedience in which he delights. Remember the point that Jesus made when he commended the poor widow who in her poverty put in only two small copper coins when rich people had given large amounts. In an NIV version of Mark 12:43-44, it says, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." The Apostle Paul makes the same or a similar point in 2 Corinthians 8:12 when he says, "For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have." If you are given only a tiny amount of resources, talents, and opportunities, and you are faithful and obedient with them, but the outside world only sees a tiny amount of external fruits because of the tiny amount that was initially given to you, God is more pleased with your service than with the ministry of someone who has a half-hearted devotion, but abundant resources, talents, and opportunities that result in more external fruits that the world can see than your ministry did. God is more pleased with your wholehearted ministry that has little external results than the half-hearted ministry of a person with abundant external results. All, or at least most, of us simply are not in an adequate position to know how the abilities and disabilities, strengths and weaknesses, financial funding or lack thereof, help from others or its absence, opportunities and hindrances, talents and thorns in the flesh, gifts and obstacles of a particular servant of the Lord, how all those affect the totality of how difficult it is for that servant to remain faithful and obedient in that person's particular ministry or in that person's life. If you are going to judge a missionary or a fellow servant of the Lord the way God does, you need to know that information, but you don't know much of that information, so it would be better for you to withhold judgment to the extent of your ignorance and have a healthy respect for how much you don't know what you don't know. Judge a ministry by whether it is faithful to God's word and teaches what is in accord with sound doctrine, yes. Judge a missionary by whether that person is living a life of holiness and obedience to the extent that you can determine it, yes. But judge a missionary by external fruits in regard to converts or impact on other lives, and you enter a minefield of danger in which you incentivize reporting external numbers for which we cannot know exactly how much, if at all, those numbers reflect reality and in which what God actually cares about is ignored. Now, if you are thinking of going into the missions field yourself and you are scared that your ministry will not measure up to the ministries of others, understand that if you are to walk the path of wisdom and you refuse to ask Peter's question of others, what about him? You will never know if your ministry measures up to the ministry of others simply because you and I are too ignorant to know how faithful or unfaithful someone else is in his ministry with the talents, resources, opportunities, challenges, and difficulties that person has been given. So give up. as you ought to, on the idea of comparing your ministry to others or your life to others, and go spend time every day, spend it alone with God, who is the master to whom you will ultimately stand or fall. Finally, my fifth and final response to the two objections I raised earlier and after this were done. Real fruit in ministry comes from a miraculous work of God in the human heart that only He can do, which means that no ministry should be exalted over another by appeal to the external fruits of the ministry. We need to distinguish between real fruit and only apparent fruit. Mouthing a sinner's prayer does not guarantee that the person had actually been born again. But ministries like to report that person as if he were saved. The fact is that there are many people in the visible church who think that they are saved but are not, and when it comes to those who will apostatize in the future, we and often they don't know who they are. So if for the moment we focus on just those people who are real fruit, those people who are actually born again and have permanently crossed over from death to life, to whom goes the credit for that? The credit goes to God. It is a miracle that only He can bring about, and so the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3-7, 3-7 are apt. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but it is only God who makes things grow. When we talk about the real fruit of ministry, neither Paul nor Apollos is anything. It is God who gives the increase. So do not be disheartened by the fact that your ministry or your life seems less than that of another. Do not be dissuaded from obeying the call of Christ to go and make disciples of all nations because you think yourself so much less gifted than Apollos, who was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures, who was of great help to believers in Achaia. Comparing yourself with Paul is not wise. Judging your ministry by the achievements of Apollos is not what God looks at, both in missions and in life. God looks at the outward appearance. No, He does not look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. And so I ask you, when Jesus says to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest field, and then later He calls His followers to go and make disciples of all nations, will your heart be obedient and faithful to Him? Will you be the answer to that prayer? Will you obey His call?